Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and in most of your pew Bibles, this can be found on page 1116. So, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word to us.
Seeing the kids leave makes me remember growing up. And growing up, I, as did many of you undoubtedly, had a favorite thing. It could have been a favorite toy or a doll or a stuffed animal for you, but for me it was my blanket. Now, I had moved 5 times as a child, and this blanket always went with me. And it always went to my bedroom, and it was always a source of tremendous comfort. It even accompanied me later in life. When I went off to a boarding school for high school, the blanket went with me. When I went to college, my mom actually patched it up and sewed into the corner my name, Walter Kim, you know, just in case someone might have wanted to steal it or something. I don't know. It even accompanied me into married life. Childish, you might say. I prefer to think that I was just precociously comfortable in my manhood. You know, but there is something about that blanket, which eventually had to be laid to rest after about 30 years. There is something about that blanket that, well, it had tremendous meaning. Not because you can look at it and say, gosh, what a valuable piece of fabric. No, it wasn't meaning and value that was, well, inherent. It was meaning and value that was infused. No one would be able to see the value of that blanket except for me. And yet for me, the value in the blanket was something precious and treasured, something I invested it with because of the journey that we shared. There's a lesson in here about the difference between human and divine love. Oftentimes, human love, love in the exchange of friendships, maybe even in the church, and certainly often as we go through life, human love often waits to see the value in the other person before it's invested. Is this person really worth my time? Is this person worth a first or a second date? Is this person worth pursuing in terms of a friendship? We often wait to see what the value of the other person is before we invest. But God's love is different. God's love creates value in the other person. It is something that infuses value into the other person because it is loved. That's the central issue this night. That God's love toward us is something that makes us valuable. He does not wait for us to be valuable, but he infuses our lives with value. God's love, in fact, deals with our being less. Our being less than what we are created to be. Our being less than what God had intended us to be. Our being less than even what we would want to be. We are often so much less than what we should have been. And yet, God's love is so much more. And it is that more that infuses value into our lives. Now, you might be coming into the service feeling that less. You might be coming into the service a bit beaten up from your week, from the set of interactions that you had or did not have, from things that worked or did not work this past week. Or maybe you're coming into the service feeling pretty good about yourself, feeling that, gosh, I can just go out there and conquer the world. I feel valuable. I feel intelligent. I feel attractive. I just feel like I got it together. What more could I ask for in life? You're probably going to have a week coming very, very soon that's going to pop your bubble. Because at some point, we will confront the fact that we are less than what we want to be. And that's not even talking about less than what God intended us to be. And yet, it is the discovery of God's love toward us that infuses meaning. I want to invite us to take a moment to pray in silent reflection, because in some ways, the love of God, it's a truth that is so personal and needs to be personalized. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a truth that we can sing as a child, and yet we can spend all our days contemplating it. And we would never come to exhaust the fullness of its meaning. This evening, by the gift of your Spirit, who's been given to us to pour out divine love into our hearts, may He be present to do that very thing. Fill us to the full with your love this evening. We ask this, that you would be glorified. We ask this not because we are worthy of it, but because it is your choice to infuse value into our lives. And so we ask it with confidence for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now, this passage in Romans is so theologically rich that there is a temptation to pursue all kinds of rabbit trails. What is justification? What is reconciliation? How does grace work? What is atonement? All of this is in the passage. And hopefully someday I'll get a chance to preach through Romans and we'll deal with these issues at that point. But for this evening, it's the thought at the center of the passage in verse 8 that will organize the message. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is not only at the center of this passage, but it is also at the center of our faith. And we shall see that the love of God confronts us with the reality that we are less lovable than we thought reasonable. But it liberates us with the reality that we are, in fact, more loved than we thought possible. Now, if love is what makes the world go round, why is it so elusive? Why can't it be the subject of poems and songs, of daydreams, and yet it eludes us, at least eludes us, in terms of the depth of what we want? Now, although love and hate are often paired together, I would suggest from Scripture that the opposite of love is not hate, but fear. That's why in 1 John 4, God tells us perfect love casts out not all hate, but perfect love casts out all fear. Because the one who fears does not know the love of God. So I'm going to suggest right at the outset that our preoccupation with self, our fear that we would be discovered, prevents us from being loved. It prevents the true us from being loved by a true other. Now that fear can come in the form of arrogance. Because we're afraid, we put on this veneer of having it all together, and we try to extract from life meaning and value. We demand it of others. And in our arrogance, we barge into life saying, "Ah, I need this and I will take it." For others of us, it's insecurity. We don't feel like we deserve attention. In both instances, whether it's arrogance or insecurity, there are obstacles, profound obstacles to being loved. Difficult personalities are difficult to love for the obvious reason it's hard to get near them. And you know this, someone with an arrogant, prideful, prickly personality, it's just very difficult to love them. But it's also true for an insecure person. Insecure personalities are difficult to love for the less obvious reason that they too are hard to get close. The insecurities create all kinds of defense mechanisms that prevent true intimacy. And so in prayer, what we really seek all through this season of Lent and all the exercises in prayer that we've been going through is the opportunity to just be before God, to let the real I pray to the real God, to allow us to just drop the defenses, whether they're through our arrogance or insecurity, just to drop them and to allow God to creep into our lives, to poke and prod even in those areas that are going to be very painful to deal with. And yet it is as God enters into those areas that we discover grace, mercy, and love. You know, veterinarians are very concerned with how certain animals are so attractive, wild animals are so attractive, that humans just can't help but try to make pets out of them. Raccoons are a great example. Raccoons are just so cute. They're so adorable. We look at them and we just want to hug raccoons. But if you ask any veterinarian, raccoons that are cute when they're little end up growing vicious when they become older. In many ways, I think we're like raccoons. We think that we're cute. But inside, there is sin that is rampant. If you walked with me for 1 week and were able to enter into my head, you know, like that movie Being John Malkovich, you know, just kind of enter into someone's head for a week, you would be absolutely shocked by the unkind thoughts that you would see in my head, by the outbursts of anger, by greed or envy. I might look cute on the outside, but there's a sinner inside. And I would venture to say that if I returned the favor and walked in your head for a week, that you would be deeply ashamed. You would be ashamed at what I would discover. Appalled that past the veneer of your life, there is sin that is more than just embarrassing. It is shockingly shameful. And yet, if we are to discover love that penetrates to the very core of our being, then we're going to have to deal with our real self. And we're going to have to come to the realization that we are less lovable than we thought reasonable. There are four ways that Paul describes this here. One, he calls us powerless. In verse 6, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless. Now, there's nothing particularly religious about this term powerless. It can describe any state of helplessness. It's often used simply as a term to describe a person being sick. A diagnosis of an illness would be described as a diagnosis of powerlessness. And maybe that's why it's such a striking image to describe the spiritual state, not just the physical state, but the spiritual state of humanity, that we are in a state of helplessness because of a sickness of the soul that we have, that we're incapacitated by a spiritual illness. It is what Soren Kierkegaard described as sickness unto death. The plight of humanity is to be afflicted with sin and a sickness unto death, a spiritual malady that leads to our demise that is shockingly shameful, an illness that makes us unlovable. Sin is a disease, and any recovery requires healing, hearing, and accepting the diagnosis. If you work in an infectious disease department, you know, one of the things that you have to get over is the encountering of diseases that if you saw that person sitting next to you on the T, you would just be appalled and shudder at what transformation of the body has occurred in the warping of that person's physical being. And yet this is what's being described here. It's not just that we are weak and helpless, but that we have been deformed by sin. And so we are powerless. Not only this, we're described as being ungodly. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, ungodly is not simply being unlike God. That's certainly a part of ungodliness, that we are not like God. Nor is ungodliness only being devoid of God, a lack of God, something that we might think is entailed in the term being godless, a godless pagan, someone without God in their life. Being unlike God or being devoid of God are a part of being ungodly, and they are bad enough, but ungodly is worse. The emphasis of ungodly is being anti-God. It is, in fact, how the term is used in Jude, verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. The ungodly or the godless, they're not simply unlike God. They're not simply devoid of God. They are in the business of perverting the things of God. Here in this passage, they pervert the grace of God by promoting immorality. They're engaged in active anti-God attitudes and attributes and actions. No matter how cute our lives may be, at the core of what it means to have walked away from God is not just indifference to the things of God. It's not just trying to make our lives devoid of God. It is a treasonous rebellion against God. But Paul, in inspiration of Scripture, he takes the scalpel to our souls, and he's not content to stop there. He seeks to probe deeper to excise the cancer of sin. And he describes us not only as powerless, not only as ungodly, but as sinners. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. This word has this fundamental sense of missing the mark. People who have removed themselves from God's authority and have put themselves on a path that misses the mark of what God has intended for their lives. You know, in the Gospels, the Pharisees use these terms, sinners, use the term sinner as an insult against segments of society which they deemed outside of the will of God. People who they deemed as perversions that could infect community and therefore need to be kept at bay outside. People who had so missed the mark that they needed to be separated away. It is that separation from God. It is that missing the mark of God's will, His pleasure,
that is central here. It's not simply that as people who have walked away from God, as people who by our choices and attitudes, as people who in our shame, if God were to have a tape recorder and play back to us at the end of a week, that we ourselves would be appalled at what we discovered. It's not that we're just a little bit less than what God intended us to be. It's that the trajectory of our lives are so off. And yet we don't recognize it. So off that we can be described in perhaps the hardest terms to accept as enemies of God. In verse 10, Paul declares, we were God's enemies. Maybe we ignored God. Maybe we resisted God. Maybe even in this past week, we've done something of that. The promptings of the Spirit, the urgings of God's Word, the confrontation of sin in our lives, and yet we choose to ignore it. We consider our own plans. And so we are described as enemies of God. Opposed to the purposes of God, as the devil is himself. That we are choosing to belong to a rival kingdom. Opposed to the authority of God. Now the discovery of God's love, it's going to require us to hear this diagnosis. Because as we hear it, as we hear it, as we embrace it, as we accept it, as we allow the conviction of God's Spirit to wash over us, it's then that we become open to hear God's love to us in ways that are so deeply liberating. If the opposite of love is fear, fear that would drive us to create walls, walls of arrogance to keep people at bay in order to prove to them that we are worthy of their adulation, or walls because of our insecurity to keep people at bay so that we do not embarrass ourselves and only prove the point that we are not worthy of other people's adulation. If the opposite of fear is love, then what we have here is the possibility to discover that God loves us at our worst. When we are powerless, ungodly sinners who were at one time enemies of God. And yet God chooses to love us. It's the most liberating truth possible. That God would love us in that state. That we are more loved than we thought possible. You know, I'm often asked as a pastor, or just as a Christian, by folks who discover I'm a Christian, I'm often asked all kinds of questions about the faith. Is the Bible really all that it claims to be? Did the resurrection truly happen? One of the questions that I'm often asked is the problem of evil? As if that's the great mystery of faith. How could God allow evil? I want to suggest that it's the problem of love that really is the great mystery of faith. How is it possible to be this loved by God? That God could see us in our true state and still love us. It's what we're going to sing about after the sermon in the final stanza of how deep the Father's love for us. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why would God love us? Here in this passage, we're not only confronted with the hard diagnosis that we are less lovable than we thought, but also we're liberated by the discovery of the triune God who loves us more than we thought possible. The love of God the Father, this central declaration that God demonstrates His love for us in the death of Christ, it is framed by the declarations of peace. And so we read in verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And then the other side of the frame, the love of God right in verse 8, right in the center of the frame, center of the passage, and then two sides of the frame. Verse 1, the peace of God. In verse 10 and 11, reconciliation of enemies to become friends of God. Peace. Peace framing love, enveloping love. It's as if the passage is crying out to say, do you want to know what the Father's love is like? Well, peace is what the Father's love aims to produce. Peace is connected to God, the Father, as the desperate need of humanity and the desired objective of God. Of course, most modern people think of peace as some interior sense of well-being, some psychological emotion. The Bible has some sense of this notion, but biblical peace is far more. It's far more robust. Biblical peace doesn't stop with psychological well-being, internal well-being. It describes the blessings of being in harmony with God and with other people. And not only this harmony with God and other people, but a harmony that results in a sense of wholeness, personal wholeness, community wholeness. Such peacemaking in the Bible is not merely the absence of conflict, internal conflict or external conflict. It's the presence of God who deals with fragmentation and fallenness. Peace that calls a truce between enemies, but does something even further. Not just the absence of conflict, but peace that calls a truce between enemies and then turns those enemies into friends. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Is the way of the Father? When he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, seek the peace. And then you will be called sons of your Father in heaven. Because the love of God the Father is a love that seeks peace. In the aftermath of 9/11, and perhaps in many of the photos that you've seen of troops coming back from Afghanistan or Iraq, some of the tenderest pictures of these tragic moments are first responders, firefighters, policemen, EMT, or soldiers just hugging one another. Just hugging one another. I want to suggest to you in this passage, the love of God the Father that seeks peace, it's like a big bear hug from God. The love of God the Father is the bear hug of peace in the turbulence of life. It is a picture of God who seeks to swoop you up and in moments of tenderness, harmony, and wholeness, to envelop you with a hug. A hug that would make sense of even the most tragic moments of your life. And then there's the love of God the Son. If the Father's love is the bear hug of peace, the divine triune bear hug of peace, I want to say the Son's love is the hand that lifts us up to life. A couple of weeks ago when we talked about the grace of God, I referred to this verse, chapter 2, in this passage. Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This phrase, in which you stand, is this physical metaphor that indicates this condition or state of being. This notion of when you're standing somewhere, you're occupying this space. This is your space. And Scripture describes the space that you occupy, the space of grace. Grace made you this space, the grace of God, the sphere of existence. But one that you stand in, not just sit in, because certainly when you're sitting someplace, you're occupying space. Excuse me, that's my seat. I was sitting there. That's your space. But why standing? And I suggest that this image, this physical metaphor of standing was one of dignity. It's what God said to those who had been slaves in Egypt. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. God is in the business in Christ in extending a hand to those who have fallen, to those who have suffered the indignities of sin, either sins that they have inflicted upon their own lives or sins that have been inflicted upon them, and to lift us up and to give us dignity, to raise us to newness of life when we're powerless. When Scripture says God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, I think it's a very purposeful use of the present tense. It's not that God demonstrated His love for us at the cross. That's true. There was a once and for all demonstration of love. But I think there's an intentional use of the present tense. God demonstrates His love for us at the cross to emphasize the fact that though the cross is a past event, it always will stand as present proof of God's love toward us. It's not just that the Father loved us and sent His Son. It's also that God the Son loved us in choosing death in order to provide life. As we approach Holy Week, we need to recall the love of God the Son that would endure in order to reach out a hand to those who had fallen. A love that endured the agony of anticipation in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, just imagine that. Last week I referred to the idiom, blood, sweat, and tears. Actually, a lot of people think that Churchill was the one who came up with this idiom in a great speech. You know, if you don't know where something came from, you always think it's either came from Lincoln or Churchill, you know, depending if you're British or American. So everyone thinks that it's from Churchill. Actually, it's not. The original term, blood, sweat, and tears, was from a set of sermons based on the Garden of Gethsemane, describing the fact that Jesus sweat blood, tears of blood, as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, so confronted by the task that lay before Him. And so as you enter into Holy Week, consider our Savior, who literally, through blood, sweat, and tears, loved you enough to choose the cross. Love that endured the abandonment of friends. Judas' betrayal. I mean, Judas, the guy that you're sharing a meal with, you traveled with for 3 years, betraying you with a kiss. Or Peter's denial. Right, the story in the Gospels that after Peter denied Jesus, he looked up and their eyes met. And at that moment, Peter was convicted and he left the city weeping in tears. Oftentimes, we read that story from Peter's perspective. His denial and looking up and seeing Jesus' eyes and being convicted of that. Cut to the quick and running out of the city and crying, maybe crying for 3 days straight in some closet outside of the city. But you ever think about it from Jesus' perspective? What was going through Jesus' mind as He locked eyes with Peter? The pain of Jesus' abandonment. Judas, maybe I can understand, but Peter, you too? And yet Jesus would still choose to endure that. The mockery of enemies and skeptics who spat on Him, who smote His head with a rod. We could never contemplate the cross of Christ enough. That place where God chose, because He so loved us, to extend a nail-pierced hand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then there's the love of the Holy Spirit. If the Father's love is this bear hug of peace and the Son's love is the hand that lifts us up, then the Spirit's love Well, it gives us the eyes of hope that enables us to see our way to the finish line and beyond. In verse 3, not only do we declare our hope in the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Paul rightly confronts the very things in life that are going to be most threatening to our sense of hope. The slow disrepair of our faith because of life's tribulations. But it's the tribulations that, yes, on the one hand, might erode our faith, that can fortify our faith as well. Faith that saves is also faith that transforms. And the love of God that is poured out through the Holy Spirit is this image of God filling the cup of fullness of our lives, so that when we enter trials, when our soul is thirsting because of the arduous work of going through life, when at the end of a hard day, we just need that refreshment, that drink for our soul, that river, that sip from the river of living water, the Spirit of God is there to quench our thirst. What would it mean to put all our creative energies in prayers as we respond to the love of God? What would it look like to pray as people who really believed that the triune God loves us, envelops us with this bear hug of faith, lifts us up with this hand of help, gives us eyes to see that there is hope as He pours out His Spirit? I want to give to us an exercise this week. You'll see in your inserts that there's a Monday through Saturday exercise in writing your own love song. When I proposed to Tony, I wrote a poem. I'd never done that in my life before. I've never done it since. And there's a good reason. But I was just so head over heels that there was really no other way that I could express my love to her other than just trying my hand at poetry. It was just the instinct of my heart. And I think it's the true instinct of anyone who's in love. You just play all those love songs. You think, you go to Shakespeare and you read those stories. It's just your instinct to find expression. Have you ever written a love song to God? That's what they are. The Psalms are in Scriptures, and they hold this exalted place in our minds. Yes, they are in the inspired words of God. They're given as prayers for the people. But at their heart, they're simply songs. They're sad songs of lament, but they're also love songs. Songs penned because the heart was bursting with love in response to the love of God. Well, Psalm 103 is such a love song. Love song filled with images of God's love toward us. And so what I would encourage you to do is this coming week, as you reflect on the love of God, and as you follow the model of Psalm 103, to pen your own psalm of love in response to God. And what I'd love for us to do is I'd love for us to collect some of these. And I'd love to, in the course of the coming year, to incorporate them in part of our congregational prayers. Because that's what we do as a congregation. We pray together. It's going to be kind of, our little book of common prayer, so to speak. Expressions of love from the congregation to God in response to God's love toward us. The love of God. God deals with our being less by His being something far more. It is at the heart of the faith. It's what starts us in the Christian faith. And it is what sustains us in the Christian faith. And it is what will bring us home in the Christian faith. Dr. Charles Barry was an eminent preacher in the previous generation of preachers. He happened to be trained at a time when the theological environment was fashionable to question many of the orthodox tenets of the faith. And he struggled with the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He ended up coming to the conclusion that Christ was just a great moral teacher. And the essence of Christianity was to live a good life. Late one night in his pastorate in England, while he was sitting in the study, he heard a knock at this door. He opened the door and he found a very poorly dressed girl. And she asked, "Are you the minister?" He responded, "Yes." And she said, "Well, you must come quickly with me. I want you to get my mother in." Now, she thought that this was a case of a drunken woman out in the streets, which in the mid-1800s in England was not an uncommon sight. And he responded, "Well, why don't you go tell a policeman?" She said, "No, my mother is dying, and you must come quickly and get her into heaven." This young minister went with her and sat by his mother's side. He knelt down beside her and then began to describe the kindness of Jesus, explaining how he came into this world to show us how to live unselfishly, how to be more than what we were. Suddenly, the desperate woman cried out, "Minister, that's no use for me. I am a sinner, and I've lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me?" And Dr. Barry later wrote, "I stood there in the presence of this dying woman, and I had nothing to tell her. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I leapt back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith, and I told her of the cross and of the Christ who was able to save her. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And tears began running down her cheeks. And she said, "Now you are getting at it. Now you are helping me." And Dr. Barry concludes his story, "I want you to know that I got her in. And blessed be God, on that night, I got myself in too." We never graduate from the love of God. Let us pray. How deep the Father's love for us, that he would hug us in this divine embrace of peace. And that you, Jesus, would extend this hand to us, a nail-pierced hand to lift us up out of the mire of sin. And that you, Holy Spirit, would pour into our lives, into our hearts, a river of life that we might drink deeply in the blood, sweat, and tears that come our way. Sustain us and keep us in your love, O God. Amen.